Our message this morning is out of Esther chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 3, dealing with the fallout of incompetent leaders. Today we face the fallout of disturbing actions by perilously incompetent leaders. We face the fallout of President Biden's troubling mishandling of his troop withdrawal from Afghanistan. Some 250 U.S. citizens remain in Afghanistan and still want to leave, according to a senior State Department official. Following the Pentagon's announcement of this news, GOP lawmakers blasted Biden for withdrawing the troops despite not having all Americans evacuated. Then there is the matter of the military equipment that was left behind. A letter by Craig McMillan of Watertown in the Republican American, August 27, reported that not only did the Taliban get a couple of billion dollars of weaponry, they also got the most sophisticated surveillance system in the world. A large percentage of Afghan people are in a biometric database with names, jobs, and addresses that the Taliban now has. This will give them the names of all the Afghans who worked with us and also let them find the technicians and pilots so they can train the Taliban to use all the high-tech goodies we left behind. Also, a Republican American lead editorial commented, "Time will tell whether China and other adversaries will dismantle, analyze, copy, and mass produce the U.S. weapons that were left in Afghanistan." The loss of lives at the Kabul airport is another hot issue. When the president met with the families of the slain 13 U.S. soldiers at Dover Air Force Base and their caskets were carried off the plane, Royce McCollum, sister one of the slain soldiers, spoke to a reporter about the president saying, quote, "You can't mess up as bad as he did and say you're sorry. This didn't need to happen, and every life is in his hands." As the families loaded back up on the bus, one woman grew emotional and began screaming in Biden's direction across the tarmac. We face fallout from mismanagement by state officials. Chris Powell's column, "Hysteria Recedes as Storm Shifts," reported that state government admits it is not properly maintaining its transportation system. Despite ever-increasing appropriations, Connecticut schools have been declining as well. We face fallout from the mismanagement by academic officials. A letter by Steve Brook of Kent in the Republican American told how Fox News often runs actual clips of enraged parents of all colors and backgrounds, getting very vocal at local school board meetings in many different parts of the United States, protesting the teaching of critical race theory to their children. And then we face troubling fallout from actions by judges in our courts. An Illinois judge has banned a divorced mother from seeing her 11-year-old son because she is not vaccinated against COVID-19. She can contact her son by way of programs on the internet, but she cannot interact with him in person. So we ask, besides handling perilously incompetent leaders, how do we handle their troubling fallout? And that's the question that we want to answer from the Word of God. Well, though the king had given the house of Haman to Esther, and the king's ring to Mordecai that Haman had worn, and remember this king could be used, you would put some hot wax on an edict and take the ring and the surface of the ring and seal the wax, and that would seal it with the king's signature, and that would actually make it into a law. And that had been given. And though the king had executed wicked Haman, in Esther chapter 7, verses 7, 10 to 8, 2, the troubling fallout of Haman's edict that his supporters could kill all Hebrews was still in force. So Haman was dead. He was removed. But in Persia at the time, once you made a law, that law was unchangeable. You could not revoke the law. So for this reason, Esther again had to approach the king uninvited, and she boldly fell at his feet and wept to ask him to address wicked Haman's edict against her people. This is an amazing thing. In verse 3 of Esther 8, it says, "And Esther spoke yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter. See, she hadn't come invited. She's doing this uninvited. She hasn't touched the scepter yet. Then the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king." I've done some study, and I found out that Esther at this time was not 15. She was around 20. She'd been queen for about 5 years, before this whole incident with Haman had come up. But still, it's very, very young to do what she's doing, and she's very bold in acting this way in front of this king who has life and death authority over her. Well, King Ahasuerus held out his scepter to Esther, so she arose. She stood before him and asked that a new edict be formed for the Jews to be able to protect themselves from Haman's supporters. This is a very shrewd move on Esther's part. You can't do away with the command for Haman's people to go after the Jews to kill him, but you can come up with a new edict that allows the Jews to protect themselves. And that's what Esther did. Let's come up with a new edict. We can fight to defend ourselves. So she did. She brought it up. The king granted her request. He let Esther write a new edict and seal it with the king's ring to make it law. And Esther had Mordecai actually form the edict and send it throughout the realm of Persia. That was a shrewd move on Esther's part. She was not used to being an official, dealing in official business. Mordecai was at the king's gate, which meant that he was an official in the government. So Mordecai knew the wording, he knew how to send it, and he worked with the people who formulated the edict in order to make it very effective. So Esther wisely got a hold of her uncle who had raised her and had him go ahead and form the edict and use his ring in order to seal it and make it law. As a result, the Hebrews slew their enemies, but they did not take the spoil. They left it wisely for the king or for the Persians to seize, indicating that the Hebrews' only objective was self-protection. I read about this in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in the cities throughout the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such that sought their harm, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. And then I skipped down to verses 15 and 16. Notice what they did. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar and slew 300 men in Shushan. But on the prey they did not lay their hand. In other words, they didn't take spoil. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the spoil. That was a shrewd move. They were going to leave the spoil there. They didn't want them to look like they were just greedy for money. They were not in it for the money. They were in it just to protect themselves. Let the king have the spoil. That's very interesting. Then the fear of Mordecai came on all of Persia's officials so that they helped the Hebrews defeat Haman's supporters so that Mordecai gained great respect and power in the kingdom. We notice in chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, this is actually the closing chapter, that the king Ahasuerus had a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and his might and his declaration of the greatness of Mordecai whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next to the king, Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all of his side. So certainly the tables were turned. And as a result, the Hebrews celebrated the Feast of Purim. This was celebrated for many, many years. I don't know. Maybe the Orthodox Jews still celebrate Purim or not. But Purim is the plural of the word pure. And pure in the Persian language, or Parsi, is lot. To recall how the lots that Haman had cast for the day that he was supposed to kill the Hebrews was turned to favor the Hebrews. It's fascinating, in those days, if you were going to take an action of war or an attack, you would choose a lot. In other words, you would cast lots in order to find out what was the most opportune day, and that was when the gods were supposed to give you your success. And the lot had been cast for a certain day by Haman. Well, on that particular day, the Jews were able to defend themselves, and the lot was overturned. And God is the one who actually handles lots, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs. So God actually did a number on the false gods of Haman in the process. It's amazing. So to deal with the dreadful fallout of Haman's edict to kill the Hebrews that was still law, though Haman had been executed, Esther took the legal route open to her in requesting and gaining the king's permission to form a new edict that the Hebrews might successfully defend themselves against Haman's supporters. So this is very important, and especially in view of the fact that I know we have a lot of people listening by way of cell phone, and I'm sure by MP3 we're getting into other states as well. The first thing we need to do in order to handle the issues of the fallout of difficult leaders that we face, we need to know God. We need to be in proper relationship to God, and we get into right relationship with God by getting what we call saved, becoming eternally saved people who are children of God. That occurs if we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. So if you're listening to me this morning, whether you're in our service, on the phone, MP3, if as yet you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to be aware of the fact that the Bible says that all of us have sinned, including myself. All of us have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. And the way this is solved is God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to on the earth, and he died on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. Our sins were laid on him. He paid for those sins. He died, he was buried, he bodily rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So if we believe in Christ in reference to his salvation for us, his work on the cross for us, God applies his account to us, and we are saved. We escape hell, and we gain heaven. And if you haven't made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ yet, I would strongly urge that you do so immediately. Why immediately? No one knows how much time he has left on this earth. And once we pass from this life into eternity, the decision that we've made in regards to Christ is locked in. And if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior and you die, you're going to eternal hell. And I don't want that for anybody who's listening to me. So I would urge you to make the decision to trust in Christ as your Savior immediately. Then secondly, to deal with the troubling fallout of perilously incompetent leaders, may we seek the righteous route that is open to us and take it with God's blessing. Now, in applying the sermon lesson to the issues of concern mentioned in our sermon introduction, since none of us is in power in a monarchy as was Queen Esther, we cannot do what she did in assuming a government position to handle these issues. See, Esther was a queen, and she could go into the king who had absolute authority, and she could make her petition, and she could get the petition for him. We don't have that access. We have a completely different type of government. And so we need God's word on other righteous paths that we can take with God's edifying results. And that's what I've done. I've gone back to scripture and found out the paths that we can take on each of the issues that are mentioned in our introduction. And I want to mention those here. If our government ever leaves us behind in a dangerous country, and believe me, I know what it's like to be in a foreign country. I grew up in a foreign country, and we were there. My parents went to Nigeria. At the time, we were under the British protectorate. We were under the Union Jack. And while we were there in Nigeria in 1959, the country and the government was turned over to the Nigerian people themselves. And we woke up, and we were under a green and white flag instead of the British Union Jack. Very different. So we know what it's like to be vulnerable in a foreign land, but in a dangerous land. I've never been in a really dangerous land. We, however, can apply Christ's teaching in John chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. When he then told his disciples that they were returning to Judea, the disciples objected, saying that the religious leaders had tried to kill him there. So Jesus replied that if one orders his life in God's will, in other words, walking in the day, he's safe wherever he goes, while functioning outside of God's will, walking in the night, leads to trouble. If we heed the Lord as to where and what to do, he will protect us so we can fulfill his assignment, no matter where you are in the world. As a child, I grew up in Africa. I had very many close calls with serpents, with snakes, very poisonous snakes, cobras, vipers, tree snakes, scorpions, that kind of a thing. And in each case, the Lord, by his grace, saw fit to protect us. So God, if he wanted us to stay alive, he wanted us there at the time, so he protected us. So God can take care of you. And even if he sends you to Florida, remember they have alligators down there and boas, God can still protect you, if that's the will of God. Regarding those left in danger in Afghanistan, we can pray that they trust in Christ to be saved and obey God's word in living. The wonderful thing that we have access to God. We can pray to God, and God is concerned about every single person in Afghanistan. He's concerned about the Taliban, that they come to know Christ. He's concerned about the Americans left behind. He's concerned about the Afghans who are there who help the Americans, whose lives are probably in even more danger. But what we can do is pray. Pray for their safety, but pray that they may come trust in Christ and obey God's word so that they can fulfill his will in their lives. Regarding the military and intelligence equipment that is left behind in Afghanistan where America's enemies might examine and or use it to their advantage, Psalm 127:1-2 teaches that God is our protector, that otherwise human might is futile against our foes. And then what is also interesting, and I noticed this past week, in Psalm 127:3-5, the remaining verses of that chapter, in the same context implies that building strong families in the Lord is used by God to protect people groups. So the best thing that we can do is trust in God and focus on building strong families. And that's what we've been seeking to do at Nepog Church for many years. Building strong marriages, strong families built upon a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important. Now, on the tragic loss of life at the Kabul airport suicide bombing, Romans 12:17-21 claims that God will take vengeance on all the wrongdoers, that we must let him deal with the wrongs and treat others kindly. Now, God may wait until eternity to deal out complete justice. We don't know. He might not. But eventually, God does catch up with them, and he will deal with the problems. Also, Christ currently controls who dies and where his soul goes at death in Revelation 1:17-18. Everyone who lost his life at that particular situation in Kabul lost his life solely under the permissive will of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have to keep that in mind. So we should rest in his sovereignty if we face the sudden shocking death of a party. Now, for a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, one of my favorite verses to use in funerals. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. There's no intermediate state. There's no purgatory. As a believer, you're immediately in the presence of God. So we can rejoice that at death, a believer's soul is in heaven with the Lord. It's very difficult to rejoice when we lose someone because we miss them. But there is a tremendous underwriting comfort to know that to be absent from the body for a believer is to be in presence with God. And in the presence of God, it's far better, according to the Apostle Paul. And there's fullness of joy. The people who are dead are the ones who in the Lord, they're the ones who are blessed. In fact, they probably feel sorry for us that we're still left here in this life. On the state's mismanagement of our transportation system, Jesus told his disciples to keep a boat ready by the Sea of Galilee so he could use it to avoid being crushed by the crowds when many people thronged about him to touch him in order to be healed. That's in Mark 3:9-10. So we should assume responsibility for our own transportation needs. Jesus did. We should do. On the state's mismanagement of our educational system, Proverbs 1:5 claims that a wise man will increase in learning, meaning that God wants us to be responsible to educate ourselves. We should begin to teach our children to educate themselves in the classroom, even at the elementary level, to be responsible to learn. I remember I went to kindergarten in California, and when I was in kindergarten, I noticed that the teacher, just below the skylight, had put up the letters cursive
cursive letters of the alphabet, large and small letters. And right away, as a child in kindergarten, I wished that the teacher could teach us that, because I was eager to write and to learn at that age. So I went to the teacher and asked her about, can we learn that? And she said, no. Not in kindergarten. And I said, why not? I want to write. I want to do. I see my mom writing that way. I can do that. I can figure out. Just tell me what the letters are. No, son. And she made me cut out the moon out of. I really feel we dumb kids down too much. They ought to be allowed to educate themselves. So I try to encourage children, go ahead, seek to educate yourself. There's a lot that you can learn out there, and you can learn it at an early age. As far as the mismanagement of our nation's academic oversight that allows for the troublesome, unbiblical teaching of the critical race theory to our children, Proverbs 22:6 claims that if we parents train up, literally if we rub a tart date poultice on the roof of the mouth of a newborn like a midwife to accentuate the infant's natural sucking ability so as to boost his health, that's all tied up in the word chanak, because actually chanak is derivative of the palate of the mouth. The Hebrews did not know about colostrum, but they found out that if you can put the baby on the mother's breast sooner than later, and have that baby suck really well, he's not going to get sick, and he won't die for the most part. So that's what they did. They rubbed the poultice on a brand new newborn's mouth, and that baby would start sucking to get that poultice off, and they immediately put the baby on the breast and get a hold of the colostrum and whatnot. So this is the training. In other words, if we teach a child the right way to traverse the God-programmed direction in life, he will not depart from it. So we parents must direct our children in the right way that God wants them to go, and how God has naturally programmed them to go. And that training will stay with them throughout their lives. False ideologies cannot overturn such training. For example, if you have a child that you find out is very, very early, has a tremendous desire and ability for music, you never shut the child off from music, because eventually he's going to go back to music. What you do is teach him the right kind of music and the right way to go in that realm of music. And when he is old, he'll still be doing it. If you find out the child is tremendous in mechanics, train him in the right way to be a good mechanic, and he'll be a good mechanic even when he's old. So we can help as parents find out the direction that God has programmed that child and augment it in the right way. As for the court ruling to separate a boy from his mother because she did not get a COVID-19 vaccination, we can heed Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and not divorce to avoid becoming vulnerable to godless custody rulings. If we want to avoid having to be vulnerable to a custody ruling because of a divorce, then don't get the divorce. Then the judge, we remove ourselves from that realm. But if we ever do unrighteously lose custody of our child, we can heed Hannah's example. Hannah had to keep a vow to God to turn her young son Samuel over to God and the high priest Eli's care. And Eli had a very bad track record raising his own two sons, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 11, 20 to 28, and chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 and 22. However, Hannah then made a new priestly ephod for Samuel to wear each year when she returned to the tabernacle with her husband. So every time Samuel had to put that ephod in, he put it on probably every day, he was reminded of his mom. And wearing the ephod daily influenced Samuel to live for God, though Hannah was unable to have much contact with him during his growing up years. Besides, Hannah had also dedicated Samuel to God, so God began to reveal himself to Samuel, discipling him. Remember the famous story where God calls to Samuel, "Samuel, Samuel." And he thinks it's Eli, so he goes around the tent and says, "Hey, you called." Eli says, "No, I didn't call. Go back, lie down, go to bed." So he goes to bed, he hears the voice again, he comes around, he says, "Uncle Eli, you called for me." And finally Eli realized it was the voice of the Lord. So he said, "Samuel, you go back and lay down, and if it says, and the voice comes again, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So here comes the voice, and Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And so the Lord goes ahead and begins to disciple him. So at a very early age, God moved in as a parent to offset any bad parenting by Eli. So that's what we need to do. Dedicate our children to the God from the word get-go, And God moves in and he becomes a parent to that child. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we handle the dreadful effects of perilously incompetent leaders by seeking and taking the righteous root of God's blessing that is open to us as it is taught in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the example that Esther and Mordecai both set here in this setting. We ask, Father, that as believers we would follow them in regards to following the Lord's leading through his word, to take the steps that are necessary to assume responsibilities where we can for our own welfare, even if we live in difficult situations under perilously incompetent leaders. And I ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would see their need to believe in him, that they might be saved from sin and hell and gain eternal life through Christ and believing in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.